Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Now we jump to Job 5:1. "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause." Now we're jumping to Job 5:17. "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it for your good."
Well, hey, good morning. this last week I was out for dinner with some other pastors, and one of the things we just asked around the table was, "What's hard?" And it didn't take long to share. We're doing this series through Job, and in one way you might think of it this way. When the Bible thinks about who we are, you could probably say about two things, and that we're sinners and that we're sufferers. And the book of Job is really helping us get a handle on what it means to walk with God through suffering, what it actually looks like to experience life as a human being, as a sufferer. And, I know you can all relate. And we're in our third week of the series, and we've been watching Job, this blameless man, suffer and walk through it. And we're now at the first part where we begin this dialogue between Job and his three friends. And you need to know a couple things. The first is, this dialogue actually goes on through up until chapter 31. So this is a large section of Job. The second thing you need to know is that this particular passage that was just read is the first dialogue, and it's actually the least caustic, or actually the least corrosive, the least amount of heat. In other words, it only gets worse from here. And the third thing you need to know, and perhaps the most important thing, is Job, in chapter 16, gives an evaluation of his friends who are trying to comfort them, and this is what he says. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. How about that for an evaluation of his friends? They're trying to give him comfort, and he says, you're miserable at this. And they are. In fact, at the end of Job, God gives this evaluation of these three friends, and this is what God says, my anger burns against you, for you have not spoken of me what is right. Man. And here's how this relates to you and to me. Like, here's the deal. Like I said, this week, I was around a table talking to some pastors and saying what's hard, and you went around the table, and it was not hard to come up with something, because in that moment, you're in the midst of sufferers. And you and I are going to have the privilege of walking next to others who are suffering. And no one here signs up and says, I want to be a miserable comforter, right? No one's like, I want to be that guy. And yet, let me tell you, becoming a person who walks with wisdom and compassion alongside those who are suffering in a world where suffering is inevitable, like it's going to happen, is a great gift to those who suffer. And you know what's wonderful? We get to learn from this text how not to do it. How not to be a miserable comforter. That's fun, right? So Eliphaz, this friend's going to show us how not to do it. So three things. Eliphaz is going to show us what not to do. Secondly, why not to do it. And then thirdly, how we actually can do it, how we can move forward with wisdom and compassion. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, what we do not know, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? And what we have not, would you give us? For the sake of your Son, Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, what not to do? First thing. The first thing, if you do not want to become a miserable comforter, is this. Do not embrace a simplistic theology of suffering. Let me say it again. Do not embrace a simplistic theology of suffering. I bet you no one here had that on their bingo card this morning, right? And some of you right now are saying, he's using terms like theology, and well, of course, that's his vocation, but can I just for a moment press in? Theology is simply this, it's what you believe to be true about God. It's theology is what you believe to be true about what he's up to in this world. So the reality is everyone here is doing theology. Like we are interpreting all the time what God's up to in our circumstances. We always are. So whether you're a software programmer, if you're a teenager, if you're a grandpa or grandma, if you're a parent, like you're always doing theology. You have a lens through which you're interpreting the world. And listen, there are certain explanations and interpretations of the experience of suffering that we can actually adopt that are too simplistic. In other words, they don't embrace the complexity by which the scriptures actually give us to deal with suffering. I know, and here's what's important. Some of you think the Bible's just, that's just silly, or it's like, oh, you believe that, that's naive. I'm telling you, the way the scriptures deal with suffering is more complex than anything you've seen anywhere. And one of the simplistic explanations for suffering, we actually looked at in week one, Job's friends have embraced. And here it is. If you live a good life, you will in return experience a good life. Or let me put in the inverse. If you live a wicked life, you will then experience a bad life. Job's friends, that's how they view the world. That is the grid through which they're looking at Job's life. And we actually see this in two places in this initial dialogue. Look with me again at verses 7 through 11. Eliphaz says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of this anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." What's going on here? When Eliphaz says, "Who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off?" He's saying, listen, if you're good, you won't suffer. Who's ever seen someone innocent suffer? Because we all know if innocent people suffer, if blameless people suffer, then the world would be unfair. And that can't be. He actually goes on to use an agricultural metaphor here. He says, those who plow iniquity reap the same. And think about it this way. You go for a drive, like 5 minutes from here, you're in the country, and you look out at the field and you see corn or you see beans, and you know, like, that didn't just happen, right? You know, like back March or April, someone took time, plowed the field, sowed the seeds, and that's why that's there. Well, Eliphaz is saying, okay, if you see suffering in someone's life, here's why. It's something they did. And then the metaphor of the lion, that's one of those things where a lion was a common representation of the wicked, who were strong and powerful, those who were in charge and oppressing others. And Eliphaz is saying, even though those people in power, they're strong, God actually pours out justice on them. And that's why suffering hits their life. God destroys them. The other section where Eliphaz is unpacking this view of suffering, that if you're good, you get good, and if you're bad, you get bad, is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Look with me at verses 2 through 3. Eliphaz says, "Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling." Those terms, a fool and the simple. A fool is someone who simply says, I don't need God. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'm good on my own. I know what is best. The simple are those who are easily misled. They're uncommitted to life with God. And Eliphaz says, because of this, they're cursed. He goes on in verses 4 to 7 to use language of agricultural again and some other ways in which the circumstances of their lives result in suffering. But do you see what Eliphaz is saying? Do you see the grid? Eliphaz has embraced a view of suffering in this way. If you live a good life, you'll experience a good life. If you live a wicked life, you'll experience a bad life. And here's what's interesting. Friends, this system of belief is not entirely untrue. It's actually not entirely unbiblical. So, for example, God is just. The scriptures are clear about that. He is just. And secondly, God is in control. The scriptures are clear about that. And we should know, as one commentator notes this, he says, we may and do suffer as a direct result of our sin. If I get drunk and drive and crash and injure myself or someone else, it's my fault. If I commit adultery and it leads, as it typically does, to misery and oftentimes violence, as it says in Proverbs 6, then that misery is a result of my sin. If someone hurts me and I will not forgive them, and I nurse resentment and I become a hard and bitter person, then the damage to my character is my fault because I ought to forgive. So again, listen, this system of thought of live a good life, have a good life, live a wicked life, you'll experience a bad life is not entirely untrue. But here's the problem. It's not the entire picture. Let me remind you, in chapters 1 and 2, we were introduced to Job, and his character was impeccable. The narrator calls him blameless. Two times in the first two chapters, God himself evaluates Job and says this: "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." In Job's life, he has not sown iniquity or sin, and yet on the outside, his life has produced deep suffering. The first two chapters show that Job is not suffering because he's been wicked or because of his sin. And so while the system, do good, get good, do bad, get bad, is not entirely untrue, it is not the entire picture of what Scripture gives us. It's not that simple. And friends, here's the problem. If you adopt a simplistic view of suffering, if that's the grid through which you see the world, and that's the grid through which you only see the world, that if you live a good life, you get a good life. If you live a bad life, you get a bad life. Then here's the problem. It may feel safe. It may feel manageable. It may feel tidy. But you will not hold the complexity and mystery of suffering that the Scriptures provide. And if you adopt it, you will misinterpret people's pain, and you will misrepresent God's heart. Let me say that again. You will misinterpret people's pain, and you will misrepresent God's heart. It is more complex than that. Well, there's one more thing that we learn from this passage on how not to comfort others. You must not adopt Eliphaz's tone. Throughout this section and ongoing, in both what his friends say and how they say it, it's actually extremely unhelpful. Let me give you a few examples in our passage. The first one, Eliphaz, is just very unsympathetic. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Eliphaz says this: "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." You see what Eliphaz is saying? He's saying, Job, you used to be the one that when people suffered, you'd be so helpful. But now you're suffering, and you can't take it. That is so unhelpful. Do I need to comment on that? That's so unhelpful. But Eliphaz is actually tremendously insensitive. Speaking about what happens to fools in chapter 5, remember we were just there talking about this get good, be good, and so forth. In chapter 5, verse 4, Eliphaz is talking about what happens to fools, and it says this: "His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is none to deliver." Let me remind you, this is a week after Job has just received news that his 10 kids have been crushed because a great wind blew over the place they're in and it crushed them. It's incredibly insensitive. But it goes on. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Eliphaz says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Eliphaz has an effect, hey, cheer up. You shouldn't be so sad. You're going through hard things right now. That just means God's disciplining you. Now, that may be true, but it's not helpful in this moment. And then lastly, Eliphaz is just proud and smug. Look at the very end of this chapter 5, verse 27. After everything he said, remember, he's pitching his view. He says, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it is for your good. Eliphaz is very confident and sure he is correct. They've searched it out. And by they, he means him and his friends, their tradition. He means the way he views the world, that it's entirely, if you do good, you get good. He's entirely sure about that. And the other thing is, we won't go here, but verses 12 to 16, he's had this mystical experience he's had. And all of these make him confident rather than humble and compassionate. And friends, to be honest, we can, of course, do the same with our tone and speech, can we not? Like Eliphaz, we can be unsympathetic towards others. We can oftentimes be impatient with those who are struggling through suffering. We might say things like, I thought your faith was stronger than this. In doing so, one author notes this, we imply that faith erases grief, which it doesn't. We can also be unsympathetic and insensitive. We can say things like, it could be worse. For example, you could have broken both legs. This comment, while is accurate, it's two is worse than one, is thoughtless. Ed Welch has this great quote. He says this, God does not compare our suffering to anyone else's or to worst case scenarios ever. Let me just for a moment press here, because even some of you this morning, you know some of the stories around you, and if you're comparing it, it's not as bad as them. But let me say this, that does not necessarily mean you shouldn't deal with your suffering, whatever it is, or to lighten it. You still have to deal with God and work on trusting him. We can be insensitive in speaking truths about God. And sometimes we'll say things that are true, but it just deepens the wound. We can say things like, God must be teaching you something. It's not unbiblical. But sometimes, well, one, it circumvents compassion, and it can unnecessarily tie the cause of the suffering to something you did. Or how about this one? Everything happens for a reason. Again, not unbiblical, but the problem is that it evades the compassion that should be shown. And lastly, we can be smug. You know, we can tend at times to speak with confidence about what God may or may not be doing in someone's life when they suffer. You know what's interesting? There's a couple places in the Gospel of John where Jesus heals someone. And Jesus knows the cause. He knows the reason. Well, one is the man born blind. And the disciples ask this question when they see the man born blind. Which one sinned? Was it, you know, was it this man or was it the parents? And Jesus says neither. This man was born blind for this reason, that actually he might be healed and you might actually know who I am. How about that for a reason? But then later on, Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus finds the man after healing. And he says this, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Two different scenarios. Both one in which Jesus meets with compassion and he heals, but both different causes. And friends, last time I checked, none of us here are Jesus. We can't fill those shoes. We have reason to be humble. Eliphaz is a wonderful instructor on what not to do, is he not? Secondly, why not to do it? I'll be brief. The reality is this. Why not to do it is, you know, throughout the passage, Eliphaz is confident in what he's doing. But here's the reality. He's got the wrong man. That's the reality. He's got the wrong application for the wrong man. And what's really incredible is for the next 9 chapters, he and his friends are going to continue with this simplistic theology, and it's only going to increase the burden in the midst of his grief. So, lastly, how do we do it? How do we actually move forward with wisdom and compassion? The simple answer is this. We've got to seek the ultimate comfort. And here's what I mean. In 4:7, Eliphaz says this, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off?" The reason why Eliphaz has so much problem in having compassion and humility is because he has no room in his theology for someone who is innocent, who has suffered. And friends, the rest of the scripture actually reveals someone who actually was innocent and did suffer. There's a passage in Isaiah 53 that says, "There is one who had no deceit in his mouth." No deceit, and yet he was cut off. In Hebrews, there's another section talking about the same man that says that he was innocent, he was undefiled, and yet he offered himself up. In the Gospels, there's this passage where Pilate, the man who's going to send this man to the cross, 3 times says, "This one is innocent." Do you know that? Do you know who this is? It's Jesus Christ. He is the only innocent one who has suffered. There actually is someone who has been cut off. There actually is someone who's innocent, who's perished. And why? He did this because of our sin, to take it upon himself. That's what the innocent one has done. You know, there's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's this first question and answer. And look at what it says here. The first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. Friends, if you're going to help others, you have to find your ultimate comfort here. And friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, this is where all the arrows are going. This is the innocent one who suffered for you. so that you might be forgiven and reconciled back to God. And if you have put your trust in him, then this actually revises how you view suffering. Let me give you two ways. When at the center of history, God puts a cross, like that's the center of it. Like that changes how we view suffering. And one of the ways it changes is this, is that if you are a believer in Jesus, you can know this, that your suffering is not punishment for your sins. Some of you really need to hear this right now. You've put your trust in Christ, and suffering has hit your life, and you're wondering what you did. You're viewing it as punishment. Friends, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's every one of your sins has been placed on him. There is nothing left. When Jesus said, it is finished, it is finished. And that means in your life, though suffering may come, it is never for punishment. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about it. It may be fatherly discipline. It may be instruction. But that's out of love. That's actually to make you like him. And that is a huge difference. It means you belong to him. It means you can trust him through it. And here's what this means too. Even as you think about this way, you know, this week you'll be around many people who are suffering and yet have no hope, don't have the gospel. And actually, you can enter into their life with wisdom and compassion as well. Because, listen, you don't know the reason for why they're suffering the way they are. But you also know that there's a God who has sent his son Jesus to die for them and loves them. And therefore, you can enter in humbly. And then secondly, I'll say this, is as you're walking with others through suffering and walking alongside others, you can walk with a wisdom and a compassion and a patience and an understanding. Because here's the thing. Because you know of the cross, you may not know the reason why they're suffering. Remember, we can't play the Jesus card. We don't know the reason. But we know why not. It's not because God doesn't love them. And therefore, we can walk with patience and grace and understanding. This week, I reached out to a handful of people who I know have walked through some deep waters, and I was like, hey, what's been helpful? One person wrote, when a person came up to me and just said, I'm here to listen to you if you want, but it's okay if you don't want to share. Another one just said, just text messages of I'm praying for you. Another one said, getting a text message of I'm praying for you this, here's a passage. In all these situations, it was always someone moving towards them. And there's a lot of other things they wrote, but let me just put it this way, friends. The wisdom and compassion comes from following the one who has suffered with us and for us and has risen from the dead. The same one that says even today to anyone, take heart, I have overcome the world. Point to him. That's the wisdom and compassion we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of how not to be a comforter. We pray, Father, that at the center, at the center, at the center of how we live and move and deal with our suffering would be the gospel. That would change us. That we would be a people who would walk and learn from what you have done, Jesus, and who you are, and how you have entered our lives by grace. Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us without hope. And we thank you even now for the grace that you extend toward us, even in the midst of what we walk through. We pray this in your name. Amen.